Good evening. I ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, last book in our Old Testament, and the second chapter there. Last month on the Wednesday night when I spoke, we began a study on the marriage covenant. We've looked at the covenants in Scripture where God had initiated a covenant with human beings. And spinning off of that, we've begun to look at a covenant that's mentioned not between God and humans, but between two human beings. And Malachi mentions it here in the second chapter, and we're going to read tonight, beginning at verse 13 of Malachi 2. I'm going to try not to do too much review. You can go back and listen to that message if you are interested in that and a little more background. But as Malachi is used by the Lord to confront the people of Judah, the Jewish people, he brings this to their attention beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The marriage covenant, a promise, an agreement, something much stronger than what we might just say a promise or agreement, even though they should be strong, but concerning the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Someone has said that marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. Those of us who are married can say, I got you there. It looks easy when you watch it. See other people being married and seeming to function okay. But when you get in there and do it yourself, you realize, hey, this is a challenge. This is a challenge. And the people of Judah were not dealing well with the challenge as a whole. And we're going to look not just at what was going on there in Judah, but rather we're going to see this marriage covenant that didn't begin here. God is referring to it here in Malachi. And we looked last time at some other places we see that covenant spoken of. But that's really, we go back to Genesis and we go through Revelation and we see the covenant of marriage all through the Bible. But here it's referred to directly as a covenant. And we're looking at it under the headings that we used as we went through the covenants that God made with humanity and different human beings. We looked at the context, which we have here in Malachi chapter 2. And then we began to look at the parties involved, and we saw that it's one man and one woman. I'm not going to go back through that, but I just want to pick up where we left off. And that was the issue of selecting a spouse. Now, we're thinking about the marriage covenant and this promise that a man and a woman make together. We're thinking about that relationship that they establish. And so we're just kind of going off the path just a little bit but to think just for a few moments about selecting a spouse. If you're going to go into this kind of covenant, this kind of promise, this kind of contract, if you will, with the seriousness with which God takes it, you need to be wise in the selection of that spouse. Now, most of the people here tonight have already made that selection. Sorry, Kim. Too late for you on this one. But you know, as I was thinking, though many of us have already selected a spouse, but a number here have not, still, for those of us who already have a spouse, I think that as we look over these few things very quickly, the challenge for us is to be that kind of spouse. To be that kind of spouse. We think about selecting a spouse. I guess the very first thing that we think of in that is pretty obvious, and that's to pray. To pray for discernment, to pray for the Lord's leading, to pray for the Lord's overruling. You know, one of the many wonderful things about God's omniscience, that He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. God not only knows what you need right now, God knows what you're going to need in 50 years. And so when God brings that spouse to you of His choosing, He is doing so not just because He knows that in the next 30 days this is really going to be a blessing to you and he or she is going to really be everything that you need during the next 5 years, but God sees down the road and He knows your life that's coming. And not only for you, but He knows that about the spouse that He's selecting for you. So we want God's leading. We want His will. You know, the first thing is very obvious, and all of us can probably quote at least a phrase out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, last time I think we read some of that, if I remember correctly, about the fact that an unbeliever and a believer, in fact, let's just go quickly to that if we could. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you don't already have this verse marked or noted, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible, then surely you would want to do that as we think about the marriage covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul starts out with something that's been quoted many times, particularly in relation to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, as we think about choosing a spouse, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then the very first thing you want to make sure is that this individual that you're considering as a marriage partner is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage and challenge you not only to have them say the words, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior," but rather to examine them, examine their lives. Sometimes when I meet with a couple that's going to get married or they're wanting to be married, and as we do some premarital counseling, one thing that I'll sometimes ask them to do, I'll ask the young man to give me the testimony of his fiance. And I'll ask the young woman to tell me what makes you believe that this fella is truly saved. You know, because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked, and, you know, I'm going to have to go by what you tell me. But, you know, once that marriage is over, I don't say that, not in the premarital counseling. Once the wedding is over, all right, once the wedding is over, I'm going to go home to my wife. But, you know, you two are going to be married. And if you just want to believe that this girl is saved, if you just want to be convinced that this guy is truly a Christian, just because you really want to get married and you love them, you know, you've got to live with them. And as we said last time, you marry an unbeliever and you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law, the devil. It's going to happen. So be wise. Don't just hear them say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I love Jesus." Oh, that's good. You hope you hear them say those things. But you want to examine their lives and see, is there evidence of reality in the life of that individual? Does that person really know the Lord Jesus? There's a lot of people that say they're believers, but the Lord Jesus Himself said there are going to be many in the day of judgment. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, we preached in Your name and we cast out demons in Your name." He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, obviously, we can't look into the heart of an individual, but we can surely be wise with seeking to be as confident as we can that that individual is truly a believer. And if we're walking with the Lord as individuals, then that'll help us be more discerning about that person. Does our spirit have fellowship with their spirit? Is that evident there? So obviously a believer. And then that brings us to the second thing that we, again, we want evidence of it, because not only do you want that person to be a believer, but you should want that person to be yielded to the Lord in their lives. Someone who is seeking to live in the Spirit. Now, they're not going to be perfect. And if you're looking for the perfect spouse, you're going to keep looking. You'll be in heaven unmarried because you're not going to find one. Nobody's perfect. But what's the heart of that person? Are they seeking the things of God? Are they desiring to grow in the Scriptures? Are they wanting to be submissive to the Word of God? Are they really wanting to follow the Lord Jesus? Is He the Lord of their lives? And again, is there evidence of that? That's important. And you might say, well, I'll help them come along, and hopefully you will help them come along, and hopefully they'll help you come along spiritually, but you want somebody that's like-minded with you. Again, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we've already made that commitment. We've already entered into that covenant, but yet still we want to make sure that we're continuing to yield ourselves to the Lord and live in the Spirit and be submissive to the Word and follow the Savior. We want that marriage relationship to grow. Is it the will of God, as best you can tell? Is there anything in the Scripture that raises a red flag about your relationship with this particular individual that you're thinking of marrying? You want the will of God as best you can know it. You want to maybe have a list of qualities that you feel, based on the Scriptures, are important to you in the marriage relationship. Now, a number of years ago, in fact, we'll be up at Senior Teen Camp this coming week, and we ask you to pray for that. A number of campers and counselors from this assembly will be there. But a number of years ago, our son Josh and another young man, I'm going to leave him unnamed, some of you know him, but they were asked as young men on the staff to come and talk with the girls. And they shared some things with the girls that guys really are looking for, you know, as believers. Kim remembers this story. She's probably grinning already. But the other fella, as they talked, and the other guy, he's a godly fella. He's in full-time work somewhere out in the Midwest, I think, now. But it was interesting. One of the things he told the girls that was on his list of qualities, actually two things. When somebody asked him the question, what are you looking for in a girl, and besides, you know, the fact that she's saved and walking with the Lord, he said, well, two things. One, I want a girl who doesn't litter, and that can do a good cannonball in the swimming pool. Now, from what I heard, after he got married, somebody went back and asked him about that. He said, I don't remember ever saying that. And maybe that's because his wife doesn't do that good of a cannonball. I don't know. But he's happily married. So anyway, I'd encourage you to go a little deeper than that, though, okay? I mean, it's great to get somebody that's not a litter bug. I'm all for that. The cannonball thing, I think, you know, that's a little sketchy. But, you know, if that's on your list, but just put it near the bottom of the list, all right? Put some other things up there higher. Think qualities you see, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are the kind of things you want to be looking for. A person who's responsible, a person who, again, is growing. As you select that spouse, you want to get godly counsel. You want to get godly counsel. People you trust. You want to go to your parents if your parents are believers. And even if they're not believers, you can still often get good counsel from them. They know you. Unfortunately, an unsaved parent is not able to give you the spiritual counsel from spiritual discernment, but they can still help. But get counsel from your parents. If your parents, whenever a couple comes to me and they want to get married, that's one of the first questions I ask them. What do your parents think about this? Now, if they're older, that obviously makes a difference. But still, if their parents are not in agreement, you just got to be careful. Doesn't mean it's not right. Or Kim and I probably won't be married. Her dad didn't think much of me before we got married. But later, he loved me. He really did, you know. Thankful that worked out. But sometimes there's a red flag there because the parents have wisdom. And then there is godly counsel from elders in your local church and other believers who know you and you trust. Get their input. It's too big of a decision to make without really getting all the information you can. Other mentors in your life, people that you respect, and you respect their marriages. Find people and you see they seem to really be walking with the Lord in their marriage, and go to them and get their input into the decision that you're getting ready to make. You know, many times we think, well, what about love? You didn't mention love, Mark. And obviously that's a very important part of it. But I like a quote that I read that Randy Amos said. Listen to this. Love, he said, is not a requirement for marriage, but it's a requirement in marriage. Well, that was good. It's not a requirement to get married. You don't have to be in love. I've got some friends, particularly some from India, who didn't really hardly know their wives. It was almost an arranged type of marriage. Some of them are very happily married. They love their spouses very much, but they didn't marry because of love, because they couldn't. They didn't know the person enough to love them yet. Now, I'm not saying you necessarily need to have an arranged marriage. My daughter will, but you know, I don't. The rest of you, the rest of you, that's your business, all right? Or, but definitely recognize that truth, that the love is definitely got to be there in marriage. All right, okay. We'll move on. That's the parties involved. And next we're going to move on to the third point that we were making with the other covenants, and that's the area of promises. Now, as we looked at the covenants that God made with human beings and large individuals and larger groups of human beings, we saw the promises that God was making to them. And then in the one promise, the Mosaic covenant, the promises that the people made back to God. Well, look back in Malachi 2. As we think about this area of promises, Malachi 2, the verses that we read, you might have noticed there in verse 14 and verse 15, and actually verse 16, there's a common word. It's an adverb, and you'll notice it there at the near the end of each verse, but we'll read through it. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Any other translations? Is that a different word? Another what? Faithless? Broken faith? Anything else? So that's really a good good rendition of it, I think. Okay, so you notice there, God is the witness between these men and their wives. They had dealt treacherously with your wives. In verse 15, go down toward the end there. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And then down there to the end of verse 16. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously or unfaithfully or deceitfully or disloyally. Again, breaking faith. That's the thought there. In other words, these men had not kept the promises that they made to their wives. And God speaks strongly against that. He calls it treachery. When I think of treachery, I think of a pirate, or I think maybe of someone who comes and stabs the king in the back or does something like that. Treachery. And God applies this thought of unfaithfulness, deceit, and disloyalty to these men who weren't keeping their promises to their wives. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, I'll ask you to turn there quickly. We'll just look, because we're going to look in something in Ephesians chapter 5, so we'll go over to chapter 4 as well. Just thinking about our relationship as believers, and now we're assuming at this point that there are two believers who are married, but the principle's true even if you're married to an unbeliever. But we hope that the selection has gone according to the Scripture, and unless you were both unsaved when you got married, that as a believer you married a believer. But notice here in Ephesians 4, and go down to verse, let's pick up here in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Go down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 25 said, as believers, we have put on the new man. We're new people. We should not lie one to another. We should not deal treacherously with one another. Now, I don't know how many of you remember your wedding day. Probably most of you do that are married, at least something about it. But I wonder how many people, I would be surprised, I won't even ask you to raise your hand, but you think about it. How many people remember exactly what you promised on that day? Now, some of you may. Some of you might have written your own vows and you memorized them and you remember them very well. Others, married in more recent times, you might have a DVD or a video of your wedding, and you maybe have gone back and looked at it. But how many of us really remember what we promised? I mean, that's a big deal. You stand up in front of those people and you make promises, and somebody said, what'd you promise them? I don't know. I was so nervous, I don't even know what I was saying. You know, I'm just glad it wasn't like Jacob, you know, getting the wrong wife. I could have done that. I was so nervous, you know. But you know, we often make promises something like this: to love and to honor, to have and to hold, to for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, and forsaking all others to keep myself only unto you, as long as we both shall live, or until our Lord returns. Here in Ephesians, notice in chapter 5, you're familiar with these verses. Chapter 5, and look down at verse 22. And we can extrapolate some promises that God recognizes us as making when we get married as believers, whether we say the words or not, because He has commanded us to do so. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The end of verse 24, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, that's subject as the church is to Christ. And then we notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he loves his wife, loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the body. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, God sees the husband as making promises to the wife. Again, it's not only the words that you say there that day during your wedding, but it's what God is expecting of you as a husband. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. To love your wife as you love your own body, as you nourish and cherish your own body, so you're to nourish and cherish your own wife, the one to whom you are joined together. For the wife promising to her husband that she will submit to him in everything as to the Lord. Sometimes when I'm talking to a couple before they get married or during the premarital counseling, I'll look at the girl, the wife, the fiance, the woman, and I'll say, look at this guy. Are you willing to follow him wherever he goes? Because that's what God is telling you to do. You need to know for sure that you trust Him and you trust that God's going to work through Him. Are you willing to follow that man? To submit to Him? It's a big thing. You better think about it. Better think about the kind of man you're marrying. Are you willing to submit to him? And I'll ask the husband, the fiance, the guy, look at her. Are you willing to love her? No matter what? Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? What if the day after the wedding she gets hit by a truck and she's not so beautiful anymore? You still willing to love her? Has Christ loved the church and gave Himself? Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul is used by the Spirit of God to write those words in Ephesians 5, and he's speaking of Christ and the church, but he's given some very practical instruction that is true for us today. If we're already saved, if we're already married, and we're in that relationship, we're in that covenant relationship, then wives are commanded to submit to their husbands, and husbands are commanded to love their wives. It's not an option. Here in 1 Peter, Peter is used by the Spirit of God. And we notice in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Promise there. A promise that the wife makes to the husband to submit to him, even if he's disobeying the word. Now that is often applied, and I think rightfully so, to a woman who's married to an unsaved man. But you know what? It's very possible for a saved man to be disobedient to the word, isn't it? All you saved men, shake your head, yes. Yep, that's me. I've been disobedient to the word before. You know, wives, how do you handle that? Well, you're making a promise. Here's how I'm going to do it, Lord. Here's the plan. It's not anything I've ever read in any secular book. It's not anything that any secular marriage counselor would ever tell you to do, but it's what God says. It's not what your flesh would say. It's not what your logic would say. But it says here, if your husband doesn't obey the word, that without a word, you can win him. Wow. There may be a mute wife that would be able to do that pretty easily. But other than that, women, that'd be tough, right? That'd be tough to not say a word and believe that God is going to change your husband as he observes your pure conduct, accompanied with fear, with that respect for God and that respect for your husband. Wow. Husbands. Man, what does he tell us down in verse 7? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Knowing your wife, understanding your wife. Yes, she's different from you, praise God. Yeah, understand her, know her. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Here's the promises we're making on that day, whether we recognize it or not, but we need to recognize it. We need to recognize that we made that promise. That we were going to live with our wives in an understanding way, that we were going to value them as the weaker vessel. And I think one of the ways that that can be applied is that the weaker vessel is the one who has said, "I take the place under the authority of the husband." In other words, the wife is putting herself in a vulnerable position. She is weaker in that sense. Now, there are other ways that that obviously applies. But in that sense, she puts herself in that position under authority. That's a position of vulnerability and weakness in a sense. And we're to value our wives, not take advantage of that for our own benefit, but rather to value that. If you have a wife that submits, you need to value that. What a blessing. Promises. That's going to take us to the next one. I think we have time just quickly to do this because it ties in so well to the one we just did on promises. But the next thing we would look at was the condition. And we know that most of the promises, the covenants with which God entered into with human beings were unconditional. God said, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. Now, we know that the Mosaic covenant, God said, I will do this if you do that. But what about the marriage covenant? I would suggest that the marriage covenant is unconditional. It's not, I promise before God and these witnesses to love you, my dear, as long as you submit to me. And I promise before God and these witnesses to submit to you as long as you love me as the way Christ loved the church. That's not it, is it? In other words, I promise to love Kim no matter what she does. No matter whether she's submissive or non-submissive or not submissive the way I want her to be. And she's promised to submit to me whether or not I love her as Christ loved the church. You see, it's an unconditional promise. Not, well, she's not submitting to me, so I'm not loving her. And not, well, he's not loving me the way he should, so I'm not responsible to submit to him. That's not what God says. It's a commitment to keep your promise regardless of the actions or the attitude of the spouse. Now, it's obviously easier and more enjoyable when each spouse follows God's design and God's commands for the marriage relationship. And that's when it works so beautifully. And that's the desire of our hearts, should be. That's the desire of God's heart, that we would function like that as husbands and wives, each taking our roles seriously and doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the beauty. So the challenge to us is, are we obeying the Lord in our roles? Are we keeping our promises to our spouses? God said, don't deal treacherously. God says, I'm the witness. How'd you like that? God showing up on the witness stand saying, I'm the witness between you and your wife. I'm the witness between you and your husband. Well, actually, he is showing up doing that, isn't he? He's graciously doing that for our benefit. So we'll stop there. We've got some more to look at, and Lord willing, the next time we meet when I'm speaking, which I believe is August the 1st, we'll continue to look at this thought of the marriage covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight singing. We thank you for our time sharing prayer requests. We thank you for our time praying. And we thank you for our time in your word. Lord, looking at this marriage covenant, some very practical things for us. Lord, both the ones here who are not married, but may one day be, but also for those of us who are married now. Lord, we thank you for your concern of this marriage covenant, this marriage relationship. We pray that you'll convict us where we need to be convicted. May we not just sweep this under the rug. May we not just be hearers of the word. May we be doers of the word. Lord, convict us where we're not properly functioning in our roles. And Lord, help us to be willing to do that, to be obedient to you. We can't do it in our own strength, but Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. Please help us to be what we should be toward our spouses. Help these young people and some older ones too that may not be married, that may have a desire to one day be married. Give them wisdom as they seek to yield to you in selecting a spouse. Lord, what a serious, serious thing that is. May they take it seriously. We commend them to you and thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that in Him we are able to enjoy the things that you have made, such as the marriage relationship. We can enjoy it fully, and we pray that we will for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. May the Lord encourage you in your marriage.